when you find yourself in a situation that seems puzzling or confusing, it's easy to feel a little bit bewildered. This feeling of uncertainty can leave you feeling lost and unassured, not sure what to do next. It's the feeling you get when all of a sudden you realize that you're lost. How many here have been driving only to think, am I in the right place? And we have GPS now, so it's a little easier than it used to be, but you get that feeling like, am I going the right direction? Do I need to turn around? Or when you're out in the woods and you kind of lose your bearings and you think, which way do I go? You kind of get that feeling like, am I sure? And you kind of slow down and you kind of look around and you just feel like you're just not sure which way to go. There is a reason why Peter opens up his epistle by identifying believers as strangers and pilgrims. As strangers and pilgrims, we are a long way from home. We're a long way from heaven. And we're passing through a foreign land that is hostile to the ways of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We used to live like the world. As verse 3, we have spent enough time of our pastime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. 1 Peter 4:3 gives that background that we used to live this way. So we used to be comfortable in the world. We used to live like the world, and the world liked us, and we liked the world. But as Christians now, we have a calling. We have a calling to be holy. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So we have received the calling from God as we become born again by the grace of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this calling now is a holy calling that we are called out of the world. We're no longer of the world. We're not defined by the world, but we're defined by God. And that definition of the holiness of God goes into all of our conduct. It goes into everything we say and everything we do. God is holy. He's separate from sinners, but he's given unto complete moral purity. He is unique in all that he is, and we are his children. So we are called to be holy. We're called to be separate from sin, not conforming ourselves to the lusts of this world, to the activities of this world, but to be like God because he is holy. So we no longer live as we used to live. And because of that, 1 Peter 4:4 says, in regard to these things, they think it's strange. Well, that's strange. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They think it's strange that you don't do the things that you used to do. You don't go to the parties. You don't go to the clubs. You don't go to the dances. You don't go and do these things that you used to do. All the things that the Gentiles are defined by doing, as Christians, you no longer do that. And so what does the text say? What do? They speak evil of you. Well, that's strange. You don't do that anymore. And so because the world doesn't understand, they speak evil, speaking evil of you. Oh, they think they're better than us. Yeah, you think you're better than us, right? Oh, you must be a legalist, right? You're just a legalist. You're doing these things. So they name call, they throw stones. And this often comes from those who are close. So when we are spoken against because of our faith in Jesus, what happens is it tends to make us feel bewildered. It makes us kind of unsure. What do we do next? And that's the point of this passage. That's the point of this text today. So turn with me to our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So as we're working through the book of 1 Peter, we know what their issues were. Peter tells us what they were dealing with. They were strangers and pilgrims in the land. They were saved out of the world, and the world was hostile to the church. There is an antithesis between the world and the church. And so Peter is writing the Christians, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Don't think that it's some odd thing that would happen. Don't be surprised when this happens. God tries his people to test their faith and to strengthen their relationship with God. It is not out of place. This is what has been going on. This is what has been happening for 2,000 years of church history. And Peter writes that we should expect this. Okay, we should expect this. And he writes that we should expect this because Jesus had a lot to say about this. He kind of set the expectation. We can look at his words in Luke chapter 6. Verses 22 to 26, Luke 6, 22 to 26. Jesus taught us, he said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's quite a list. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, your love for Christ, and the way in which you follow him, he said, you're blessed. He said, rejoice, verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. He adds a leap for joy in there. So not just rejoice, but leap for joy. So that's a pretty strong rejoicing, right? Leap for joy. And he gives the reason why. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, your fathers did to the prophets. They're now doing to you. Rejoice, you're on the path. There's a thankfulness. There's a blessing that comes from following Jesus. So Jesus said, expect this. Jesus said, when it happens, you can be thankful. You can rejoice. Rejoice when they hate, exclude, and cast you out, when they insult you, when they speak against you for the Son of Man's sake. And then he gives a warning. Luke 6, 24. He gives a warning. The world judges Christians who are being tried in this world. The world judges Christians because they don't fit into the world system. So the world judges us. No surprise there. The world judges Christians because they're outside of their God's blessing, their pagan ideology. It doesn't make sense to them. The pagans think that they are blessed because why? Why does the world think they are blessed? What does the world look at as a sign of blessing? A life of ease, right? What is the good life? It's a life of ease. So Jesus, look at the woe Jesus gives. Woe is a judgment oracle in Luke 6, 24. But woe to you who are rich. Woe is a judgment oracle. Woe to you who are rich. So he says, woe to you who have that life of ease. So look at the contrast here. Blessed are you when you're excluded. Woe to you when you are rich. For you have received your consolation. If you're living for materialism, if you're living for a life of ease, if you're living to have your palate satisfied, your life pleasant, living for pleasure, that's what you get. And that's a judgment, okay? Because life is not about getting your feelings met, getting a life of pleasure, living a life of ease. Jesus said that's a judgment, and he goes on. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Look at the contrast there. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You think Jesus has a longer-term perspective? So here is the rich person who's mocking God, who's not believing, who has their stomach full, and they laugh. And Jesus can see the long-term perspective. Where's that person headed without Christ? They're headed for judgment. And so he's saying, woe to you who live life for a life of pleasure, for a life of ease, when everything goes your way, because one day nothing will go your way and you will be in judgment and torment forever. So it makes sense that he would bring the judgment upon them now as an act of trying to say, hey guys, wake up. These are the blessed people. These are the judged people. The world reverses that. The world thinks, no, we are the blessed people, and those who suffer trials and persecutions, they are the cursed people. But that's not the case. From Jesus's perspective, he has one more. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So, everybody likes to have people speak well of them. Jesus says, woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. Because you know what that reminded Jesus of? It reminded Jesus of the false prophets. The prophets who would take that position of leadership. The prophets who knew how to read the people. And they could give the people just what the people wanted. And the people loved it. The false prophets would come in and they'd work with the people. They knew how to work those relational dynamics. And they would make the people feel warmth and accepted. And they would not tell them the truth of God. So Jesus says, woe to those spiritual leaders who know how to do that. Because that's like the false prophets. It's the same as the false prophets, where those who are being reviled, that's more like the true prophets. They're understanding what the true prophets are, as verse 23 says, for in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. This is how it's always been from the fall on. Those who speak the truth in love are not that accepted by the masses, because men love darkness rather than light. Men are not interested in being told the truth. They have itching ears, and they heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and give them what they want to hear. So this is that great reversal theme that is all throughout the Gospels. There's judgment for the rich, for the full, and for the accepted. As Americans, we need to take this to heart. As Americans, we can become very, very self-sufficient and proud in our strength, in our abilities, in our money, and in our acceptance before others. And Jesus says it's the opposite. These things he says, because he's revealing to us the truth. And what is more important than truth? What is more important than the truth? Getting your way? Feeling good about yourself? Or the truth? The truth is what is. The truth is what is reality, as defined by God. And the truth ever changes. The truth is what is declared by God. And the truth is what you need for all eternity. Jesus tells us the truth as to why it is this way. And we can go, we go from Luke 6, we can go to John 15:17. The word of God is truth, brothers and sisters. You can trust the Bible. Listen, don't trust in man. That's why I give you the verses. That's why we put the verses on the screens, right? Don't trust in man. Trust in the word of God. And through the word of God, build relationships, right? Through the word of God, love one another. Jesus said it would be this way. John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so truth is not inconsistent with love. Because we want to love and truth. And we want to have truth and love. So truth and love and God, they all go together. Now, the world wants to separate them out. Well, you're just being truthful. You're not being loving. Or you're being God puts them all together because God is full of grace and truth, right? He's the perfect blend of grace and truth. And his grace at times softens his truth, and his truth at times hardens his grace. And you watch the life of Jesus, and it's like, wow, Jesus does all things well. He always knew when to bring the truth side of it with the grace, or he knew how to give the grace and bring that truth into maybe a parable or maybe a story, right, to help them assimilate the truth that he was trying to tell them. So it's this truth and love. It's this grace. And so he says, love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So if Jesus is calling us to love, why does the world hate the love of God so much? And it's verse 19. If you were of the world, that's it right there. If you were of the world, what does it mean to be of the world? It means to be possessed by the world. It means to be defined by the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. From the fall on, the world and its system is defined by the pleasure and the lust and the will of man. If you were of the world would love its own. So the world does have love. The world has love for its own. You are to love one another in the ways of God, as God calls you to love one another. And that's different from the world, because the world doesn't love as God loves. The world loves as the world loves. And if you're of the world will love you. If you're not of the world will hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, and why are you not of the world? What happened to you? God chose you. God chose you. The world doesn't really love the doctrine of choosing. The world doesn't really love the doctrine of God's electing love, right? It's not something that the world does, because the world is all about self-autonomy. What do you mean God chose? I get to choose. It's my choice. It's my life. I'm the self-determined man. And God steps in and says, I chose you. I choose. But I chose you, and I chose you out of the world. Hey, Christina, come here. No, I'm kidding. See how obedient she is? Out of the world. I didn't finish it. Out of the world. Mark, come here. Out of the world, right? Micah, he chooses us out of the world. Tim, out of the world. That's what God does. It's the call of God. Amen? I know for me, I was walking this way. I was raised in a Christian family, right? And I'm like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I was of the world and I was doing things of the world. And all of a sudden, God said, whoa, what? And he called me and I followed him and I started reading my Bible and doing what it was said. And my life changed. And all of a sudden, I was no longer interested. It was a process, but I was not interested in the things of the world like I was. And again, I was raised in a Christian family, so I had some shelter and protection. I wasn't doing the worst things. I wasn't really allowed to, and I didn't think I should. But I defined myself by the pleasure that I could live for. Going skiing, playing soccer, making money, having a truck, finding a girl, that kind of stuff. That's what defined me. And when God chose me and called me out, he changed my life. And as I would share this with other people, they weren't that interested. What do you mean? You can repent of your sins and be saved. And some would hear, but most mocked. And I began to see that some people were really interested in this, and a lot of people just mocked, and they wouldn't hear me, and they would speak against me, and I'm just trying to love them. And then I learned more about the Word of God, and I learned that to share the gospel, you also have to share the truth of God's law, because it defines sin. So then I became more effective in sharing the gospel. I also became more effective in people not liking me. But in my heart before God, I was actually more effective in loving them, because I was able to give them more truth, the truth that I was confused about before. I was no longer confused about. I'm like, look, no, this is the best ever. There's the end is that you can be saved from your sin. I was like this. I was lost in my sin, but Jesus saved me, and he'll save you too from your idolatry, from the disrespect and disobedience to your parents, from all the idols and from the lust of the flesh and the sexual immorality and the covetous and the lying and the thieving and the greed. You can be saved. And people are like, what? You're kind of exposing me here, Jason. So there's an antithesis between the ways of God and the ways of the world. So don't be bewildered. Peter's saying, hey, it's no strange thing that there's a tension between the children of God and the people of the world. Don't be surprised at this antithesis, okay? Don't be surprised. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It hated me, Jesus said. It's going to hate you, John 15. So we can look at John 15. We can look at Luke 6 as a background to what Peter, who walked with Jesus. Remember, Peter was a disciple. He's listening. He's seeing. He's walking, right? So now Peter, who is experiencing this amazing work of the Holy Spirit, the church of Jesus Christ is becoming powerful in the world, weak as it was through suffering. For when I am weak, then I am. So the church is being born again. People are getting saved. They're in the diaspora. There's strangers and pilgrims. There's churches dotting up all over through the synagogue movement. And it's about ready to go. It is going to the Gentiles. But Peter's writing this epistle to say, hey, guys. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as some strange thing happens to you. And then he says, rejoice in the suffering. 1 Peter 4:13-14. But rejoice. That sounds like the words of Jesus, doesn't it? But rejoice. And then he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Rejoice in suffering. Jesus suffered rejection, didn't he? And so do we. Jesus suffered humiliation. And so do we. Jesus suffered reproach. And so do we. Jesus suffered persecution, and so do we. Jesus suffered and went all the way, even to death, and so do we. Now, we do not experience all of these at the same time. Some are called to suffer rejection in this way. Some are called to suffer humiliation in this way. Some are called to suffer reproach in this way. Some are called to suffer persecutions in this way. And some are even called to suffer death in martyrdom. Not all, not all at the same time, but some are called to do this. Here's the point. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. That word partake is the word koinonia, koinoneo. Rejoice to the point that you share in the koinonia of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this. How many here have been able to experience some suffering for Jesus? Raise your hand. How many here have experienced some suffering? Raise your hand. If you can't raise it here, right? Raise your hand. If you have experienced some, not saying they hunted you down and beat you up, right? Maybe some, but you've experienced some suffering for Jesus. Rejoice. Isn't there a special grace that comes with that? Isn't there a way that you draw near to Jesus that happens through suffering that you can't get anywhere else? Right? So we know. How many would say, I have drawn closer to Christ as a result of suffering with him? It's his design. It's his design. Now, how many people here like to suffer? None of us like to suffer, right? So that's a given, and especially as Americans. We've been talking about this, right? We in Americans, we actually think it's morally wrong to suffer. Like, we do not believe in suffering. but life is full of suffering, so we're really confused in our culture because we shouldn't have to suffer. Well, where do we get that idea from? From Jesus? From the Bible? From the cross? I mean, the cross is like center stage. This is what God's going to do. I'm going to send my son to suffer. And he's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise again. It's kind of like center stage, okay? So we have to work through some of our cultural baggage to get to this. But this is a very clear point. The fellowship that we have is available to all who suffer in the various ways in which God has called you to suffer in your life for Christ. And you can rejoice in that. That participation, that koinonia, that sharing. When we suffer as a Christian for Jesus Christ, we share in the actual sufferings with Christ. This is part of a believer's fellowship with Christ. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of, that you share in the glorious suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to give some reasons. Verse 13, that when his glory is revealed, now here's the future hope, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The glory of the cross is that Jesus willingly suffered and died, but was glorified in his resurrection and ascension. The same will be true of you. When his glory is revealed, you will be very glad. So let's draw a contrast here between the wicked and the Christian. The wicked are accepted on earth, but rejected forever. The Christian is rejected on earth, but accepted forever. So we rejoice when we get to partake of the sufferings of Christ, who was rejected by the world, but accepted by the Father, because he's accepted forever. And I can prove that to you. How? How do we know that he was accepted forever? Resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead, and he ascended, and he's seated down at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting for all the nations to acknowledge him. That's where we are right now. Where we are in history, all the nations are beginning to wake up and realize who this Jesus was. And those who realize this will be blessed, and those who don't will be rejected forever. That's where we are in history. Look at the horizon. In the horizon, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and every tongue will give glory to God and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where we're going, okay? And those who are in Christ, it's the call of faith to believe that even though you experience this. You believe that even though you experience this. This life, this problems, the death, the sickness, the disease, the trials, the tribulations, the troubles, the persecutions, the insults, the injury, the difficulties, right? You believe that even though you live here. And that is the glory of faith. And that is the wonder of truth, that I can believe this now. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. I believe that. And I stake my whole life on that. My whole life is given that that's true, that that horizon is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus did rise from the dead, and he has ascended to the Father, and everything Jesus said is true. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we live for this Christ, and we suffer for this Christ. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. The Spirit of God refreshes you. As we go through the trials and difficulties, we're not alone. We have the paraclete. We have the refresher that when we face these trials and we face these difficulties, the Holy Spirit comes and he takes the word of God and he puts strength in our hearts. How many say amen? You know, I know what you're talking about, right? Amen. I know what you're talking about. There's a witness of the Holy Spirit that is powerful, that takes place in trials, that is unlike anything else. We just sang, "Oh Lord, how long?" from Psalm 13. There's so many psalms that minister. There's so many ways in which God pours out his Spirit and gives us this blessing. This is what the text means. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How many would like to have the Holy Spirit resting upon you? I mean, all the American churches say, yes. Okay, who's going to follow me into suffering? The yes gets a little quieter and the numbers get a little smaller. But that's where Jesus is. Okay, and that's where I want to be. Right there. Right there. Because that's where the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then there's a contrast. There is a textual note on this one. It's in the majority text. It's not in the older manuscripts. That's why it's not in all of your Bibles. But I'm going to bring it out because it's an interesting point. It's this phrase right here. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. It's an interesting statement. It definitely fits the context. As we are called out of the world and as we're following in the ways of Christ, right? What is happening? There's two things that are happening simultaneously. The wicked are blaspheming God. The wicked are speaking, blaspheme is to speak against. The wicked are speaking against truth. And they're doing it all kinds of ways. So as the believers are following God, the wicked are blaspheming. So on your part, on their part, he is blasphemed. So as Christians follow the Lord, and we gave examples of that already, and I opened it up as I quoted the various verses from 1 Peter. This is what they're talking about. You're not going to the drinking parties. You're not going and doing what the world does anymore. And they're blaspheming God because of this. But as they're blaspheming, look, but on your part, he is glorified. So the activity of the wicked is to blaspheme, but the activity of the believer is to glorify God. And that happens simultaneously. It's happening at the same time. So you can rejoice to the extent that you get to participate in the worship of God as you follow Jesus through suffering. Amen? Number three, we have to know God's judgments. This is the final point. Know God's judgments. And as Peter does, he always clarifies that the kind of suffering he's talking about is the suffering that is for Jesus, in Jesus, for doing good, not for doing evil. So he brings the contrast here again. We have to know God's judgment, that God does judge the wicked. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So he's not talking about suffering for being stupid. He's not talking about suffering because of the poor choices that you have made. All that I preached on just a minute ago, none of that applies to this person. Okay? So Peter's very clear here, and we need to be very clear. Am I suffering because of my sincere faith in Jesus Christ, my love for God, and my love for others? Or am I suffering because I brought suffering upon myself? Am I suffering because I have been unethical? And so God makes this very clear. God judges the wicked. When they suffer on earth, they are not suffering for Jesus' sake. Now, one thing you need to be aware of. You need to be aware of the role of how the victim mentality moves people from justice to social justice. It's very much a part of our culture. It's in, I mean, not that I've watched 99% of the movies, thank God. But I have watched movies before. And when I was younger, I watched more movies. I'm 51. Thank you. Give you in a context, right? In the 80s, I would watch movies. And some in the 90s. And I realized, and this is, I mean, pick a movie. As you're watching the movie, here's the star. And he does things. And he's a bad guy. He's a bad guy in that he's unethical. Okay? Sexual immorality, lying, he's blasphemy, he's taking God's name in vain. He's not following Christ, right? So he's not a good person. But he has some good that he's going to do in this movie. And they draw this character in, and they draw you in. So what happens somewhere through the movie, he's on a quest, he's on a mission, you know, to make the narrative flow, and you get on his side or her side. And this is what pulled me out of the movies. As God called me out of the world, I'm like, oh my goodness, I realize I'm rooting for a bad guy to win. Because this person is unethical. They're not living for Christ. They're not following his commandments. But now all of a sudden, I'm rooting for this bad guy to win. And he's facing these obstacles, or she's facing these obstacles. And you're rooting for this person. You're rooting for the victim to overcome their injustice. And that is how you get from justice to social justice. That's cultural Marxism. Wake up. It's in almost, think about it. Well, why do you have to think when you're in a movie? Ask my family. You ever watch a movie with me? If you can get me to sit down and watch a movie, I talk through the whole thing. Mostly. I did watch The Forge. I thought that was a good movie. Okay. But you got to be aware of how we're being brainwashed to go from justice to social justice. So we end up rooting for the victim. We end up rooting for the bad guy because the victim has this thing against him. And so we're going against the establishment. We're walking against what is good in a sense, because everything's, you know, it's. But they're suffering. The victims are suffering. And why are they suffering? Well, they're suffering from the capitalists, right? They're suffering from the establishment. No, they're suffering because they're evildoers. You got to see what's going on in our culture. And our culture is changing big time. Because we don't believe anybody should suffer. We don't believe any victim should suffer. Well, I don't think victims should suffer in their victimhood. But this victim culture and this entitlement is, I am entitled to getting what I need no matter what. No, we're not entitled to get what we need no matter what. We're entitled to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Entitled isn't even a good word. Entitled. What are we entitled to? Judgment, death, and hell. Because that's what we deserve. Right? Now, what does God do? He gives us grace in Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sin. He rises again from the dead so we can be forgiven. Justice is satisfied. You want true justice? God brings true justice. He doesn't do social justice. He doesn't do Marxist justice. He does true justice. And his justice is, you deserve this. And he gives a very clear law. So you know what is right. You know what is wrong. You know what is good. You know what is evil. And God says, I will judge the whole world in what? Righteousness. I will judge the whole world in righteousness, and all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the righteousness. If you want true justice, you will get true justice, and that will be perfectly given to you on the day of judgment by an unbiased God who will judge you with perfect justice. Now, if you want salvation, there's a way to be saved from the justice that you will get, that you deserve, and that is Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God on behalf of sinners, so sinners can be given the righteousness of God based on the righteous work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sin and fulfilled all righteousness, so you can be born again. That is the satisfaction of God, propitiation through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be saved from the wrath of God. But this is a very different understanding of suffering than is in our culture today. So think about this. But let none of you suffer as. Now, it's look at what he says. Look at the examples. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's business. This is very important to understand these examples. I'll briefly go on these examples. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. What is the consequence for murder? On a justice level, not social justice. It's the death penalty, right? God's justice calls for the death penalty. And there's many verses. You could go to the first one, Genesis in the Bible, Genesis 9, 5. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. But as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and fulfill it. So God values life. We're made in the image likeness of God. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. They're a good gift from God. And if you murder, the just consequence of murder is you'll be receiving the death penalty. That's justice. That's an example of justice. A thief. The Bible calls for restitution. Pay back several times more than what is taken. So if you're now in the depths of having to pay back restitution, see, this is where the modern film would come in, right? So here's this guy. He unfortunately, you know, he didn't mean to, because no one ever means to do evil. He just accidentally stole $1 million, right? That's how it would be. They do the Hollywood spin, right? And now you're this poor guy. Now he has to pay restitution. What if they did have to pay restitution? Now he has to pay three times the amount of money. He has to pay back $3 million just because he accidentally, wasn't really his fault. It was because of his parents and all this stuff, right? He accidentally has to pay, but he has to pay back $3 million. And they would show him suffering. I'm suffering under the weight of having to pay back this bad restitution. You know, that's Hollywood. That's how you get from justice to social justice. And it's not, and it's unjust. No, the guy stole $1 million. I mean, not that they would even do restitution today. They don't even, right? But God, what would it look like? It would look like, okay, he stole from this, he embezzled $1 million. He needs to pay back $3 million to this family. Okay, that's justice. Just so we're on the same page. If you were not to, now in his suffering, quote unquote, suffering, because he has to pay back more than what he, it wasn't much. No, you got to pay it back. And he would have to suffer the consequences of his actions. Right? How many people believe that we should suffer the consequences of our actions to help us grow in character? How many believe that children should suffer the consequences of their actions so they could grow in, right? I mean, hello, this is parenting. This is governance. This is self-governance. This is essential to understand the difference between suffering for the gospel and suffering because your own activity. So we have a murderer, we have a thief, we have an evildoer, the person who does evil. God ordained the government to same word, to bring wrath on the person who does evil. That's Romans 13, to punish evildoers. In our culture, we're trying to get in the thought crimes. We're trying to get into hate crimes. We're trying to get into all these things of trying to psychoanalyze everything. No, if you do evil, that's what the courts are concerned. Did you do evil? Well, he needs therapy. No, he did evil. That's the court's perspective. That's the purpose of Romans 13. That's the purpose of the government. Very different. And again, we are, again, social justice, social, what do they want to do? Defund the police, take away the courts. They want to change everything because they don't believe in justice, because they don't believe in God. We live in a godless society. And these two sufferings are not the same. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody. A busybody is a self-appointed inspector in other people's business. So I'm the self-appointed inspector in other people's business. And if I go around and get all nosy into your business, what are you going to do? You want me to nose around your business? Yeah, slap my hand, right? Get out of here. Oh, she slapped my hand. I'm suffering because she slapped my hand. Oh, you poor boy. No. Don't be a busybody. Don't go around and meddle in other people's business. It's your own consequence. It's your own fault in that sense for being a busybody, a meddler, messing in other people's business. Keep your mouth shut and love people. Okay, you get the point. You get the it's a powerful contrast here, and it's very important. All these pieces come together in terms of, if you are suffering the consequences of your actions, this passage does not apply to you. God does bring judgment on the wicked, and that is his prerogative to do so. Next, you also need to understand that God does judge his own people. God brings judgment on his church. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, the suffering as a Christian, because God does bring judgment, he does bring trials, he does bring refinement upon his people, upon his church. But as you suffer as a Christian, and again, this is one of the only, there's three places that the word Christian is used in the Bible. This is one of them. A follower of Christ. If you're suffering for following Christ, do not be ashamed. Suffering as a result of being a Christian is not shameful. Believers do not need to let the shame of those who revile you discourage you. Rather, glorify God in the matter. Shame is anything done to you, by you, or in association with you that separates you from the value that God has from you. Have you ever felt like you don't fit in? Have you ever felt like you don't belong? Have you ever felt outcast? That's shame. It separates you from the value that God has for you. Shame is hideous. And it separates you out from the gift of God's identity as a Christian that he has for you. Well, all this slander and all this persecution and all these things, it can cause the shame to separate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying, don't let that happen. Okay, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Rather, glorify God in the matter. And that's how you know if you're suffering as a Christian for the glory of God, or if you're suffering on your own terms in your own way. Because if you're suffering in your own terms in your own way, whatever that suffering may be, you will separate yourself into your own feelings and get lost in your own world. And you'll justify yourself in your own way. Because shame will pull you out. So for the believer who's suffering as a Christian, don't let that happen. Very insightful passages here. Very, very important. Why? Because we're not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Even though many people don't believe the gospel, many people I talk to and plead with to come to Christ, they don't believe the gospel. They'll turn away and they'll speak against me. They'll speak against the gospel. Don't be surprised by that. But don't be ashamed of the gospel. Well, if I just stopped talking about the gospel so much, I wouldn't get myself in so much trouble. True, but there's another passage. Jesus said, and this is very important. Jesus said, Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my what? My what? My words. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the word of God. I believe the Bible is the answer. I believe the Bible is the truth of God's word. I believe the Bible is so true, you can believe every word and live your whole life on it. I believe the Bible is so true that you can take every word and it is what you need in God's timing for your life. He who hears my word and does it will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Those trials are going to come, but he who builds his life on the rock, it will stand. He was ashamed of me and my words. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want to say, Jesus, I am not ashamed of your gospel. I am not ashamed of your words. People may say and do shameful things against you, and that shame may fall upon us. But I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I am not ashamed of your word. Whether it's in Leviticus, whether it's in Deuteronomy, whether it's in John, whether it's in Judges, whether it's in Revelation, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of your words. I think your word is smarter and better and superior than any of the words of men I've ever heard in my life, including my own. I think God is smarter, better than anything I've ever said. It's the best. God's word is truth. So let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of the word of God. And here's the thing, verse 17. For the time has come that God's people must undergo various judgments in this world. The fact that God's people undergo suffering at all is a witness that God's judgments are very active in the world. And this causes us to ask a very important question, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Just a statement. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God brings his judgment. And who are the first people that feel it? It's the canary in the mine. Who are the first people to feel that judgment? The Christians. Why? Because God brings his judgment, the world judges the world judges the church. And that antithesis comes up. So as God brings his judgment, the world is the canary in the mine, and the world is part of that initial phase. And that's where Peter takes this. Look what he says. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If in this world the church is judged, meaning the church goes through these refining trials that God has for the church. So in this world, the church is judged. The church is judged by the world. There's these persecutions in the context of 1 Peter. So if the church is judged in this world, which is a sign and witness of the judgment of God, the question is this: how much worse is it going to be for the unrighteous? Okay, so Peter masterfully takes this persecution that the church faces and says, hey guys, you think you have it bad? What about the wicked? What about the wicked? What will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will happen to those who don't believe the gospel? What will happen to those who don't obey the gospel? Verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and this is a direct quote from Proverbs 11:31 from the Greek Septuagint. You can read it in the English translation of the Hebrew. That's Proverbs 11:31, but it's a direct quote from the Greek Septuagint. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, why are we scarcely saved? We're scarcely saved because we go through trials and tribulations in this world. But there is salvation. So look at the contrast. If the righteous one is scarcely saved because the judgment begins at the household of God, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? The point, if God's judgment can be seen on the righteous, what will happen to the wicked? Answer, it's going to be much worse. It's going to be much worse. Therefore, do this. 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Therefore, those who suffer, and that's been quantified. Oh, I think we understand that. Those who suffer, and it is God's will for you to suffer, and Jesus is calling you to suffer. What do? You do the most beautiful thing. You entrust your soul to Him. They entrust their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. They entrust their soul to God for safe keeping. In this world, we have all these trials and tribulations. Where's the safe place? Where can you invest your soul? Where can you run to find solace and help and peace? There's one place. You entrust your soul to the safe one, to the safe place. You entrust your soul to the faithful Creator, the God who made you, the God who made your soul. Do not entrust your soul to the world. Do not entrust your soul to others. Don't entrust your soul to the false prophets. Don't entrust your soul to the praise of men. Don't entrust your soul to the riches of this world. Don't entrust your soul to anything because it will all fail you. Entrust your soul to God. Entrust your soul to Him. He is a faithful Creator. Jesus is the only safe place for your soul. You can trust Him. For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. He knows what it's like that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threat. But what did Jesus do? 1 Peter 2:23, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. I trust in the righteous judgment of God. I trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I entrust my soul to a faithful Creator. And you know what God said about His justice? Isaiah 54:17 says this, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. It may have some temporary success on the battlefield, but take a step back. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And I love this last phrase. This is Isaiah 54:17. And their righteousness is from me. Our righteousness is from Christ. That's our justification. What justifies us? Our good works? Nope. Our good looks? Nope. Our positive feelings that we have about ourselves? Not at all. What justifies us? Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with him. So I think trusting yourselves, trusting your soul to the faithful Creator is the best thing you can do. Oh, and one more thing. As you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, what are you still doing? What's the text say? Doing good. You're doing good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Invest in evil. No, I'm sorry. Invest in doing good. Invest in your spiritual gifts. That's how the spiritual gifts fit into here. We talked about that last week. How are you doing with that, by the way? That's the spiritual gifts. God's given you gifts to invest in, to do good. So we entrust our souls to him, and we invest in these spiritual gifts, and we use them in doing good, in serving others, and in bringing about the great blessing of the kingdom of God on earth, as it is in heaven. And the Church of Jesus Christ does this throughout the ages, and will continue to do this until Jesus comes again. We are blessed. We are blessed to be part of the authentic Church of Jesus Christ and go through this with Christ as our leader. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and rejoice. Let's stand and pray. Let's stand and give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for the Bible that is the truth that sets us free. Father, I pray that you would lift any spirit of bewilderment, any spirit of surprise, and grant within us a realistic perspective and expectation, and fortify our faith to rejoice in whatever may come, so that we can be faithful to you, so that we can do the good that you have ordained for us to do before the foundation of the world, so that we can walk this out in broad daylight and give all of the glory to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus.